verses 12 through 35, continuing where we left off before. So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him, that is David, all these words. Then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messages from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled him. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, go on before me, see, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, on me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord, your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your maidservant. Then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed, and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she had brought at him, and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. Let's pray. Father, as we would look at your word this morning again, we ask that you would help us to benefit from it, help us to appreciate what's here, to apply it to our own lives. Lord, to seek to understand what you would have us see in this recorded text, Lord. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to see its relevance for us, to live according to the truths given here in this text. Open our hearts, Lord, our minds, maintain our focus on you. We ask for the blessed gift and filling of your Holy Spirit to be here with us today. Lord, forgive us, Lord. Let nothing separate us from hearing from you today. And we pray for those who are unsaved, Lord, that you would do a work in their hearts. Help them to see that they are as cursed as Nabal was unless they come to Christ. We pray in your name. Amen. David has sent 10 of his young men to humbly and graciously make an appeal before Nabal, hoping that he would be willing to spare some much-needed supplies for David and his men. We saw that the young men had greeted Nabal in David's name very respectfully. They wished him great peace and ongoing prosperity, and they informed him of how they had protected Nabal's shepherds from harm, such that not one of his animals was taken or missing from them. And then they made an appeal asking Nabal to spare whatever came to his hand. In other words, whatever he would be convenient for him to spare for David and his men at this time of feasting, as Nabal was celebrating during the time of shearing his sheep. And we saw, of course, Nabal's horrific response, where he had utterly spurned David's appeal, not merely refusing his request, but greatly insulting him with wicked and harsh words, a harsh and terrible response that he gave to David's young men. And then we see the men do a 180. It says that they turned on their heels and they headed back to their camp and reported to David all that had happened. And needless to say, David was furious. In fact, he was so furious that he made a rash decision and a vow, which could very well have come back to hurt him later on if he had followed through with his immediate course of action. He was responding in the emotion of the moment and the passion of anger. And so he immediately reacts and sets himself up for a very dangerous place to be in later on. And so David receives the report from the young man, and immediately, seemingly without much thought, he orders his men, every man, gird on his sword. David is obviously deeply offended by Nabal, and I think we can appreciate that. We don't like to be offended, especially this kind of offense, when you are gracious and go out of your way to treat someone in a way that would hold them in high esteem, and when they spurn that and spit on you, as it were, you can imagine, we know what it's like to be offended. And David was deeply offended by Nabal, who has trampled upon his kind and gracious appeal. And so David now sets out with 400 men. 200 of his men were going to remain at camp to watch the supplies, but he sets out with 400 in order to take vengeance on the wicked Nabal. Now, brethren, without going further for a moment, I want you to notice that David does something here. If we've been following along in the life of David so far, he does something here that's completely out of character for him, something that's just not like David. Letting his anger get the best of him, there is no indication that he has sought the Lord here, is there? No indication that he has sought the Lord here. In other words, you don't see David doing what he's done in the past, calling for the priests maybe to come, Abiathar, to bring the ephod, to seek some wisdom from God before he makes any kind of decision here as to how he should proceed in handling this situation. And he's got his sword drawn. They're ready to go. So it's serious. But there's no seeking of counsel from the Lord. And I believe, brethren, to be confirmed, we'll see this confirmed in a few moments, that David, at least for a short time, has let his personal interest here rise above his concern for the glory of God. In other words, David had a right to be angry. We know that. He did have a right to be angry here. But he is more focused on the personal insult here that has come upon him than anything else. He is responding immediately by how he feels because of what this man has done to him. He's considering his own offense here above all else. And if this is not brought into check, the results of such a rash decision could be disastrous and full of regret. David did need to address this matter. I believe he should have addressed this matter with Nabal in some way. But he was in no condition to address it just yet. In other words, brethren, David needed to first evaluate his motives, to slow down, to pray and spend some time seeking God's will in this on how he could best go forward, and to ensure that the glory of God was the priority in any final decision that he had made on how we should proceed. At this point, the impression we have is that David, and the language David used here will confirm this, he's going to go with his men to barbarically kill Nabal and every male belonging to him. In fact, the language that David used, I'll just share with you here, when he says, he makes this vow, as we'll read in a few moments, that if there's a male that's alive by morning light, may God bless, in other words, his enemies with the blessing that Nabal has, he says, if David doesn't kill all the males. The language here actually is quite vulgar in a sense. David says, look, He says, may God destroy everyone who pees on a wall. That's the expression here that he's using. He's using some vulgar in a sense to say, in other words, every male is what he means, but he's not just saying every male. He's using it in language that's kind of strong and harsh, which shows that he is very, very angry here. But a lot of innocent men, right? A lot of innocent men are about to be killed here, both for the sin of Nabal, right? A lot of his servants would not have agreed with what Nabal had had done. In fact, one of them is going to go to Abigail to speak to her about what's going on because he's upset about what David might do to everyone, and he's concerned. His servants were not like Nabal, so a lot of these innocent men would have been killed both for the sin of Nabal and also for the lack of wisdom and restraint on David's part if God does not intervene and stop David in some way because David is reacting on emotion here. And this could greatly serve to impede David's favor or to keep back David's favor from among the people of Judah later. Remember, Nabal was a Judahite. He was from the land of Judah. David was from Judah as well. And when we see later on, when David comes into his kingdom, the immediate support that he gets is from Judah. In fact, he reigns over Judah alone first for a time. Those are his own people. And this could be the very situation that would hinder David from gaining their favor as they see him taking vengeance upon Nabal over this kind of an issue and his entire household. And so this could impede his reign later on. And furthermore, this might also give Saul some valid reason for pursuing David, right, for such crimes. Saul has no legitimate reason to go after David. He hasn't all along. David has been innocent. This might just give Saul something to use against David to say, look at what this man is doing. And to justify Saul's position that David might still go after Saul, right, in some way because of what he's done to Nabal. So there's a potential for some major problems here to take place if David is not stopped. Now, brethren, I say all this not to pick on David. In fact, as you know by what I've been preaching in the last several weeks, I have great respect and love David and wish I could be more like David. I hold him in high esteem. I bring all this out, however, because David looks a lot like the rest of us here, doesn't he? I can say he looks a lot like me, for sure. I see a lot of this kind of reaction in my own heart at times, and I don't want us to miss that. How often, brethren, are we so quick to respond, even to legitimate offenses? An offense that has come against us that is very legitimate. There's no denying that this person has offended us. It's very clear, very direct, only to cause more damage by responding out of vengeance rather than out of a sincere desire for the glory of God. How many of you, and I can say I failed many times in this way, how many of you, when somebody has offended you in some way, said something, wrote something to you, did something in front of you that was very clearly an offense to you, how many of you can say that at that moment you stopped, you went into your room or went out of the room and said, you know what, I'm not going to respond yet, and you sought God's counsel and wisdom because you knew that you wanted to make sure your motives were pure and for the glory of God, and to use that event as a means of bringing glory to God for the good of that person and your own soul, and stopped and did that and then went and addressed it in the right way? How many of us can say we've done that often? How many of us can say we went in anger and destroyed everything, right? We've just flipped out, right? That's what happens at times because we're concentrating on our own, how people view us. More often than not, brethren, our anger is not righteous, but rather it is dished out of pride because of the personal offenses that have come upon us. We would do better to let vengeance belong to God. Doesn't God say that? If there's judgment to come about for some kind of harm, and David's offense here, David was offended here in a far greater way than most of us can appreciate, right, with what happened here. But vengeance belongs to God, and we would do better to entrust that He will carry out justice rather than avenge ourselves because of our personal hurts which infringe upon our pride, right? When somebody offends our pride in some way and we take it personal and get very upset and respond as opposed to leaving it to the Lord. How often, brethren, have we immediately responded to some unkind word or some email or a Facebook post by pulling out the sword of our tongues or pens, only to deeply thrust it into the heart of someone, thereby losing a great opportunity to glorify Christ at our own expense. I'll give you my own personal illustration with this. I could remember I put a post on Facebook, a quote from someone I believe in, and it was good. It was a solid quote we would all agree with. And somebody, a family member, in fact, that I may see when I'm in Florida, had just put a text there and left it. And it was one of those verses that said, don't judge kind of thing. Like, you know, don't judge others. And we know that people misuse the word when they use that, and I know very clearly it didn't have relevance for what I was saying. What I was saying was true. And what did I do? In the most eloquent way possible, I said, look, you know, that verse has a context as well as all the other, and look at all these other verses. I basically took out the artillery, and I greatly offended this person, and they wound up defriending me. We know what that's all about. And I had gone back though, and I had asked for forgiveness. Didn't concentrate on what they had done wrong. Didn't say you did this or you did that. I said, but look, I know that I was harsh and strong. Forgive me. And I sent a friend request, and they accepted my friend request back as well. But I just say, I use that as one small illustration. That's the tendency, isn't it? We want to deeply thrust our argument into the heart of someone, thereby losing a great opportunity to glorify Christ at our own expense. Needless to say then, brethren, David here responded rashly, and without seeking the Lord's counsel. First, he would have sought that counsel as a means of examining his own heart in a matter. That's the first reason we should seek counsel when we're offended. When we know something has riled us up on the inside a bit and we're edgy about it, the first thing we should do is say, Lord, help me see my heart. Help me see my motives before I go any further with this. And then looking for a means of seeking wisdom or looking for wisdom on how to proceed. So we examine our own heart, deal with our sin, and then we look for wisdom on how we should address that situation. That's what David should have done here, and that's what we should do when we face conflict and offenses. Well, here we find that David and his men are gone now. They gird up their swords, and off they go. And we have a recording of David's rash vow given in verses 21 and 22. Listen to this vow that he makes. You could see that David is, and I could appreciate this. Boy, if I was David, I know I would have been really furious here. David, we're told that now that David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. You know, I helped this guy and done all this stuff for what? It's vain, it's empty what I've done for him, and he has repaid me evil for good. And David's right when he says that, isn't he? He's repaid me evil for my good. May God do so, he says, and more also to the enemies of David. In other words, may God bless the enemies of David in the way that Nabal has been blessed financially. May God exalt my enemies if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light, if I leave one who urinates against the wall in that whole household by the morning time. David is intent on carrying out personal vengeance, and he vows here, he vows unto that end. And so the fuse is now lit, brethren, for a deadly bomb, and the consequences of the explosion will bring about much bloodshed, much guilt, much hardship, and even regret, I believe, on David's part as well, if nothing is soon done about it. A problem is here. The fuse is lit. David is on his way to do something that would be more than a mistake, a very serious offense against God. Well, who's going to stop this? Enter Abigail. Enter God's rescuing grace through Abigail. Back in verse 18, we notice that one of Nabal's young servants, we're told, and this is God's providence at work. We see it happening here, right, to rescue David. We find that one of Nabal's young servants, one of the shepherds, in fact, whom David and his men had had helped to guard and protect at Carmel. These were one of the men who were among David's, David and his friend, his company. He was among them with the other shepherds, and so he was there when David took care of them. He goes to reports to Abigail about what has taken place. And the assumption here is It is probably the case that this servant was present when Nabal had spurned David's gracious appeal, when David's 10 young men had went to Nabal, and Nabal basically told them, hey, who's David, and all that, what we went over last week. This servant was probably in the vicinity, probably heard what had gone on there, and knew very well that when those men left, he had enough wisdom to know that David was going to come back and to wreak havoc on Nabal and all that he owns. And he may have even heard about that as well. I don't know, but he knows what's going to happen here. And so he reports to Abigail, Nabal's wife, all that has happened. And in verses 14 through 18, you see that. I'm not going to read that again. But he reports, then he goes to Abigail to tell her she is Nabal's wife, what has happened. And here we find, as he speaks to her, we find a positive confirmation of the testimony of David and his men, right? Sometimes we can exaggerate, right, the things that we do, as if we're doing favors for people, and so on. And now we read this, we know that David and his men had done exactly what they had said for these shepherds, because this man is going to testify to that, and when he speaks to Abigail. And so he confirms that, but notice the way that he informs Abigail of these different things. Notice some of the things that he says to her, and I'm just going to list them for you. First, he tells her that David sent messengers to Nabal seeking assistance, and Nabal scorned them. So he informs her what had happened. David had asked for help, and Nabal scorned him. Secondly, he tells her that David and his men were very good to Nabal's shepherds. Not only they were very good, but they didn't. Not only did they not hurt any of the shepherds when they very well could have harmed them and taken the sheep because they were this large army of people, but furthermore, he goes on to say that not any one of the animals went missing from them as long as they were among David's men. David and his men protected these shepherds. They were like, in fact, he describes it as a protective wall. They were a wall around us by night and by day when we were there with the flock out in the area where they were feeding in the meadow there. He says we were there and they protected us. They were like a wall around us both by night and day. David's care for them, in other words, wasn't coincidental. It wasn't beneficial to David in any way. It was intentional. It was kind. It was generous. And it was gracious. Thirdly, he goes on to tell her that because Nabal has spurned David's appeal, he's certain that harm is determined by David and that David and his men are going to come and destroy Nabal and, in fact, his whole house. And then fourthly, lastly, he informs Abigail that Nabal is impossible to reason with. He says, look, there's no reasoning with that man. In fact, he uses strong language. He must have known that he could speak like this way to his wife. But he says the guy is a scoundrel, a son of Belial. He is foolish. He is not someone who listens to reasoning. And so he says it would be pointless to try to convince him of the severity of the matter. He won't get it. He is a scoundrel. He is intentionally evil. And so he is coming to Abigail now to appeal to her as one who has wisdom and would consider something to perhaps do to salvage this situation. Well, brethren, all this being said, the young servant appeals to Abigail to see if there is anything that she might attempt to do in order to defuse the bomb that is about to go off once David and his men arrive. And Abigail, who is full of wisdom and understanding, we saw this earlier on, a description of her as a person. She is standing, in fact, on the exact opposite position of her foolish husband. She is the opposite of her husband. She takes immediate action to defuse the bomb. She wisely thinks of what to do and takes action. And we see the specific actions that she takes described in verses 18 to 20 and 23 through 31. Look at a couple of these verses 18 and following. Then Abigail made haste, right, quickly, and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on a donkey. And she said to her servants, go on before me. See, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. And I won't read 23 to 31, but you know the interaction that takes place between her and David. We'll go over that, but I won't read it here. So notice then, brethren, the specific actions that she takes. Think of the specific actions. First, what does she do? She immediately organizes a grocery list of supplies, which she sends before her, carried on donkeys, and I'm sure assisted and accompanied by some of the servants of Nabal in bringing these supplies to David and his men. And she wisely, think about this, does not inform her husband of her doings. Now, I say wisely here, brethren, let me say it this way. There is a time, women, there is a time when doing something contrary to your husband's knowledge and desire is justifiable in the sight of God. There is a time. Now, we know, generally speaking, a woman is to subject herself to her husband's authority, and she should not do something like this privately without him knowing, right? But there is a time. What she does is wise here, and that time is when doing so involves obedience to your greater authority and husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, women, yes, there is a time to disobey your husbands when it is in your seeking to obey your greater authority, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't want to make excuses and say, well, I sold the house or did this because I thought that this might happen and I was obeying God. We can do that. We know that's nonsense. But there are times when a wife can do something, especially when you're dealing with an unsaved spouse, that out of honor to God, you must do. In this case, Abigail is stepping forward to preserve life, isn't she? And to keep David from sinning against God in the light of her husband's blatant and wicked foolishness. Also, we know that Nabal is drinking sometime around here as well, but she is seeking to preserve life here. And so there is a time to disobey authority, and that is only when you are seeking to obey a higher authority. That's the time to disobey a lower authority, and that's exactly what she does here to preserve life. Secondly, an action she takes, she mounts a donkey then. At this point, she gets the supplies, puts them on the other donkeys, then she mounts a donkey herself, and she sneaks away. She goes undercover by the hill. She sneaks away to where David and his men are so that she might make a humble appeal to the one whose humble appeal has been grossly scorned. She's going to make an appeal to David, whose humble appeal was just scorned. So she's going to go to do to David that very thing. Thirdly, when she finds David, she dismounts, and this is in the verses 23 to 31. When she finds him, she dismounts quickly from the donkey, and she immediately shows him the utmost respect, indeed, the respect due to a king. It's completely the opposite of what Nabal did. Who is this David? And who is the son of Jesse? Oh, servants leave their masters all the time, and I'm supposed to help them when they're in trouble now? She does the very opposite. She immediately dismounts, she goes, and she falls down, in fact, by his feet, we're told, to the ground and bows before him, not in worship, but in respectful, humble reverence. She honors David, in fact, in the way which David had honored Saul near the cave. Abigail is like David in that sense, isn't she? David, even though Saul had sinned against David and was trying to take his life, David could have killed Saul. He comes out of the cave and follows Saul, and what does he do? He falls down and honors the king and pleads with him and reasons with him about what he is doing. Well, she falls down before David and respects him as if he were a king, right at his feet, offering the most humble posture imaginable to go along with what she's about to say. Her posture is going to help accompany the words that she is going to speak. Fourthly, she does something real interesting here. She asked David to transfer the iniquity of her husband to her own account. Isn't that interesting? She says, David, let me take that iniquity that my husband has committed against you. Let me take that to my own account, right? David has this vow to kill all these men. He's going to bring justice, right, in that sense. Even though he's rash and, again, has not sought the counsel of God in this, at least there's no indication of that, she wants to take that sin on her part, her own account, so that she might seek his mercy and forgiveness for it on behalf of her husband, sparing his entire house from the consequences of this sin. Does Abigail reflect anyone in this respect? I mean, can we see some picture in that of Christ, brethren? We are all held guilty on account of the sin of our father Adam, aren't we? Adam sinned in the garden, and we've all inherited the consequence of that sin. And we know that Christ has taken that sin upon himself, and he has paid that sin. He has been atoned for it for us so that we would be freed from the guilt. I think in some way, at least, that seems to be pictured here in what Abigail does. And as a result, the household, at least, is spared from David. And her husband, at least, is spared from David directly, even though the Lord deals with her husband. Fifthly, she then asks that David disregard Nabal's foolishness because he is a fool. He is a scoundrel. She says he makes a play on his name. It means folly, right? She says, and it would not be worth causing all manner of bloodshed on his account. In other words, David, don't let this man, who is not even worth it, you know, he's a scoundrel and a fool. Don't let his wicked intentions lead you to sin in some way, to cause bloodshed. He's not worth it, David. Sixthly, she informs David of her own ignorance concerning all that had taken place between David's young men and Nabal. She wasn't there. She says, look, David, I want to let you know I wasn't there. I wasn't unaware of what had happened. I was ignorant of it. Seventh, she reveals God's providence. This is brilliant. In using Abigail to keep David from vengeful bloodshed, rightly encouraging David to let God be the avenger of this wrong. She says, look, God has stopped you from avenging yourself, from shedding blood, right, of without cause. In other words, he sent me here in his providence. I'm here, and he is stopping you from doing that. And she's encouraging him in that respect to see that and to let God be the avenger of this wrong. She is confident, in fact, that God will right this wrong himself, dealing directly with Nabal, sparing, however, all who are innocent in this matter, lest David destroy the innocent with Nabal. And she says that in some strong terms. She says, let your enemies and those who seek your harm be as Nabal. Right? In other words, let your enemies be as cursed as he is. And brethren, there's actually, interesting, a providential irony here, isn't there? Because what did David, what was the vow that David made in his rashness? He said, let my enemies, right, let my Lord do more, do to my enemies and more so, right, in the sense of blessing, if I do not kill, if we do not destroy all of the males in his household by morning. She responds, not even knowing what David had said, I think, or maybe she heard it, I don't know, but she says, let your enemies and those who seek your harm, let them be as Nabal. Not in the sense to have the riches that he has, but in other words, taking David's oath and use it in the sense to say that Nabal is a cursed man, that he is a man who God is going to judge in some way. So let your enemies be like him indeed, she says. And then eighthly, she offers the many food items that she has prepared as a means of correcting the gross wrong of her husband, right? She brings the gift to him. David had made the request, so she meets that request and gives him all of the food that she has prepared for him in order to meet the original appeal, to give it to those young men on behalf of Nabal. And then ninth, we see her as well, completely contradicting her husband's willful scorn of David. When he responded with those words, remember he said, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? Abigail, completely contradicting her husband, acknowledges her confidence in God's proclaimed truth concerning David. In other words, both Abigail and Nabal knew about David. They knew about the promises that God had made to David, or at least that were prophesied to David. Except one of them believed that promise, and that was Abigail. And Nabal didn't. And so she speaks to the opposite extreme. He's like, well, what is it? Who is this son of Jesse? I don't believe that nonsense. Kind of like the atheists of our day, right? Well, what is this? This nonsense. Who believes in this Christ? Abigail acknowledges her confidence in God's proclaimed truth concerning David. In other words, brethren, she expressed faith in the Word of God, unlike her husband. That's what happens here. She's confessing confidence and faith in God's Word concerning David. She acknowledged David's innocence and all that had happened between him and Saul. She says in verses 28 to 31, look at verse 29. Well, let's start at 28. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. That's a promise that God had made to David. Because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. You've done no wrong, right? What did Nabal say? A lot of servants flee from their masters and then want help from somebody else. Should I help you when you've left your master? Right? He's blaming David for what has happened. She's saying, no, you've done no wrong. There's no evil in you. Verse 29, yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord, your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good and has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. And so, brethren, she expresses faith in the word of God concerning David. She expresses confidence that David was innocent in all that had happened between him and Saul. She had faith in the word of God concerning David's sure reign. She knew that he would come to reign over Israel and the victory that he would be given over his enemies. She had confidence in the word of God, even though David was in no position to give her that confidence right now, right? He's an outcast. She believed. Nabal, in fact, and Abigail, brethren, reflect something here very well. They reflect the mindset of the unbeliever and the believer, don't they, respectively? One failing to trust in the reality of Christ's present authority and reign, while the other expresses and lives out of a sincere faith in Christ, both in the face of that, in the face of that which is not yet realized. Both of them, right? David's reign was not yet realized at this time, but Nabal refused to believe that would ever happen. And Abigail believed that he would reign. She had confidence in that promise. In the same way, brethren, it is exactly what happens with Christ. Some people in the present, we don't see the full realized reign of Christ in the sense of his kingdom having consummated yet. They deny it. They live in rebellion against God and they refuse to believe it. They mock it. And others believe it and live, and their lives are changed on the basis of that, even though it's not been fully realized in the present. We see that reflected here with between Nabal and Abigail. And then, brethren, it's interesting to note that 10 days later, Nabal is dead. Nabal is dead, and Abigail becomes the anointed David's bride. That interesting? Is that not a picture, again, of the people of God and the people who are outside of Christ? Their death, it's pictured right here. I believe all throughout Scripture we see that, Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. Judgment will come upon those who refuse to believe God's word concerning his anointed. But those who lay hold of his anointed, who embrace his anointed, will be the bride, are the bride of his anointed. And I think we see that pictured in David as Abigail becomes his bride after Nabal dies. Tenth, brethren, just two more points with respect to her conversation with David here. Abigail then points out the great benefit of David leaving vengeance to the Lord here. She points out what David himself had failed to think about in his state of making a hasty decision. David did not think about this, but God is giving him an opportunity to now process this as Abigail comes and tells him this. She points out the great benefit of David leaving vengeance to the Lord here. She points out what David had failed to think about in his haste, namely that when David comes into his reign, if he withdraws his hand here, if he holds back and leaves vengeance to the Lord, then David will not have innocent blood on his hand, and he will be able to reign with a clear conscience, knowing that he did not exercise unrighteous vengeance upon his enemy. David will be able to go into his reign knowing that he let the Lord avenge David rather than avenge himself. Self-control here, brethren, in other words, could spare David a lot of grief later on. But once he goes through with his original plan, he will never be able to change his course later, will he? Once he takes the lives of these men and acts out of his own and takes vengeance himself, he will never be able to go back and correct what he's done. He can be forgiven, but he will never be able to change that course. How often, brethren, we fail to control ourselves, right? Again, in our responses to offenses and do something that, not that it can't be changed in some way, not that we're going to kill someone, but has severe results on the here and now, maybe on our witness to somebody or to individuals or whatever it might be. because we don't exercise self-control. And then lastly, 11th, having been used by God to spare David from bringing such grief upon himself, and confident that David will realize this when his adrenaline has stabilized, Abigail requests that David remember her when he comes into his reign. Isn't that great? She says, look, David, I'm being used by God to stop you from making this mistake, and it's going to hinder you later in your reign if you take vengeance right now without cause. But I want you to remember later on, as you realize this is the right thing, David, I want you to remember your maidservant when you come into your reign. Again, she's expressing that faith, isn't she, in God's promise concerning David. It reminds me, as I think of Abigail, it even reminds me in some sense of the thief on the cross a little bit when he spoke to Christ. At a time when Christ was the last person you think anybody could exercise faith in. He was being crucified. Nobody understood it. He was being killed. Seemed like everything he said was disproved right then and there. And this thief says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He expressed faith in God's promise at a time when it would have been very difficult to have faith. And so she says to him, to David here, when the Lord has dealt well with you, remember your maidservant who has been used to keep you back from making this serious mistake. Well, brethren, let me give you some conclusive summary thoughts about this. I've kind of listed a lot of information here, but I wanted you to get a picture of how the servants were involved, the servant was involved, how Abigail responded just to see her heart in this, and how the wisdom involved, why she is called a woman of understanding. This is a main reason why you see that fleshed out. Let me give you some conclusive thoughts. And so, brethren, Abigail, both in her outward demeanor, right, in her outward demeanor, how she acts outwardly, and in her words, has effectively presented David with a humble appeal in order to disarm him from his vengeful mindset so that she could defuse the deadly bomb that is presently lit and about to explode. Through her humble appeal, she has sought to disarm David from his current mindset. Notice, brethren, that by her appeal, she is opening a large safety net, isn't she? By her appeal, at her own expense, at her own humility, she is opening a large safety net, seeking to save both the innocent lives of her husband's household. She's seeking to, there's a large safety net that's going out to save them from certain death, and David, a lot of grief and guilt later on. She's also saving David with this safety net from a lot of grief and guilt later on. She is a wise woman, brethren, and she is willing, listen to this, she is willing to humiliate herself. She has done no wrong here, has she? Abigail has done nothing wrong here. She could easily say, look, I'm staying out of this. I have nothing to do with this. I'm not my husband. I would not have done that. He's done it. Let me not get involved. I'm certainly not going to go and bow myself to the ground and look like, you know, this humble fool, as it were, when I've done nothing wrong, take sin upon me and say, let me take this credit to my account and seek mercy and forgiveness. I've done nothing wrong. But she is willing to humiliate herself and her own interests as a means of delivering others. Imagine that. Willing to sacrifice her own ego. Willing to sacrifice her own interests in order to deliver others. Is Abigail Christ-like? Again, brethren, when we see this, the embarrassment, the shame that Christ went through for others, except we deserve the judgment of God. Beaten and whipped and mocked and scorned and thorns pressed upon his brow, crucified with nothing on. God in the person of his Son, God who created all things, being crucified by the creation, putting aside his own interests, though he was equal to God, he was willing to lower himself, even to the point of the shameful death on the cross, for others. Let me just say this about Abigail. Young men, and those of you who are single fellas, older men too, who are single, take note of Abigail. While she was a beautiful woman in appearance, that's the case, we're told that, her heart, her heart far outshined everything else. Don't set your sights on the glamour girl who knows her own beauty. Don't look for the person who knows their own beauty, who exalts in their own beauty, who exalts in the outward appearance and shows her outward appearance to be flashy. Rather, look for the precious soul Peter describes, the quiet heart. God looks at the heart, the quiet spirit, within whom dwells the Spirit of Christ, who evidences a sure confidence in the Word of God. That's the kind of woman you want, who evidences a sure confidence in the Word of God and who's willing to sacrifice her own pride for the sake of delivering others. That's a woman you want. A woman who's willing to be shamed to protect others. Young men, notice how a woman responds to her parents, to her family members, to her friends. And look for that kind of a heart. Now, I know this isn't identical, but it reminds me a little bit of Solomon. You remember when there was the two women who had the babies, and one of the women rolled over at night and suffocated her child, and the child died. And so she went to the other woman who had the child, and she stole the child while she was sleeping and took it back to her, and put the dead baby there. And the woman woke up and said, "Wait, this is not my baby." And she was naturally hysterical and went back and said, "Give me back my baby." And there was a fight, and they brought it before Solomon. And as they're there arguing over this child, Solomon says, "Okay, here's the solution. Go get me a sword. I'm going to chop the baby in half. You get half and you get half." And the one woman whose baby that really wasn't said, "Yes, that's fair. Let's do that." And the other woman said, "No, Lord. She's the mother. Give her the child." And Solomon said to the one who said that, "That's the mother." Now, I know that's easy to say for a mother, for a child, to do that for a child. But that's the kind of heart we want to see in people expressing humility in their concern for others. But brethren, let me close then by peeling away Abigail for a moment. Let's peel away Abigail for a moment here and get to the heart of the reality that's here given us. Let's get to a lesson, an important lesson here. There is a principle given here to which we can all shout amen, if we are honest, when we consider the underlying reality of what has happened here. And this underlying reality and principle is given to us in David's humble response in verses 32 to 35. David's response, we're given the principle here that I believe is to come home to our hearts more than anything this morning. 32 to 35, very quickly, look at those words. "Then David said to Abigail," what does David say? His first words of response, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed as the Lord God of Israel lives who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Notice, brethren, that David begins his response by blessing the Lord. Why? Because David realized and affirmed what Abigail had stated back in verse 26. Namely, that the Lord had stepped in here. David saw underneath Abigail that the Lord had stepped in here to stop David from committing a gross and heinous crime. And how did the Lord do this? By sending Abigail. Now, brethren, God didn't come to Abigail in a dream or speak to him vocally in some way. That's not written here at all. But rather, he did what we see most common in our day. He moved Abigail. By the wisdom of the Word of God, he moved her to consider what David himself had failed to consider in his rage. God moved Abigail, a woman, to consider the consequences of what David was about to do concerning the bloodshed of innocent men, the unlawful vengeance in David's heart, and the way in which all of this would later hinder David's reign over Israel. She considered all that, and God moved her to consider that. And so, brethren, here is the twofold principle. I want to give you a principle, but break it up into two, that I want you to recognize here as we consider this. First, notice how God graciously steps in
and intervenes even when David has unwisely acted in haste. That's what I love about this. That's what I want you to see. God here, in other words, provides David with a way out, doesn't he? As he promises when we enter temptation. And David takes it. Sadly, David doesn't do this later on with Bathsheba, does he? When the servant comes and says, that woman is married. And I say this, brethren, what God has done here, not to encourage us to presume upon grace and say, well, we can let our guards down because God will just protect us from everything and we can just kind of take things lax. No, I'm not saying for that reason, but rather to encourage us to bless and praise God for the many times that he has graciously spared us from the disastrous consequences of our unwise and hasty decisions. How many times has God stepped into our mess and defuse bombs through Abigail's, through other people? Brethren, let us never, as the world does, thank our lucky stars when viewing some of the fascinating providences that work in our favor. And let us never see them as coincidences, because they aren't. These are God's gracious interventions, oftentimes protecting us from ourselves because he remembers that we are but dust. How many times God has spared us from our own sinfulness, our own rash decision-making, our own sensual response to things, emotional response, our own immediate passion and pride. How many times has he protected us from our pride and covetousness and envy? How often have we acted without prayer, brethren? How often have we acted without prayer in the heat of the moment? How often have we lit bombs and dumped them all over the place only to witness God diffusing them to our shame? How often have we made significant decisions without seeking the counsel of God? Give glory to God, brethren. Bless him with David. How often he has lovingly unplugged our mouths, minimizing the damage when we have stuck our feet in them. And I can use even the silliest of illustrations, which is important, but to get to a bottom ground one. You find out that something was done wrong on your credit card statement. Something's on there that shouldn't be on there. How many of us stop and pray at that moment because we know we're going to call the credit card company and we're going to lay into them and say, get that thing off there now. Threaten them with lawyers and stuff. And that's just small potatoes. I'm just using a silly example. But secondly, brethren, that's the first part of the principle. Praising God for his goodness in cleaning up our messes. His graciousness to us in diffusing our bombs. Secondly, notice that God here uses Abigail as his means of rescue for David. How blessed we are, brethren, when we surround ourselves with the people of God, who, housing the Holy Spirit with us, can often be used to prevent us from igniting devastating bombs in our lives. Some of you say, you know, I don't want to join a church. Don't want to be a part of a local church. And you're cutting out this significant ministry. See, no matter how smart we are, you could be David. You could be as wise as David was, and David was wise. But we all react like this at times. We all do foolish things. If you look at David and look at his sins and say, I couldn't do them, then you're foolish. David is light years better than most of us. But God gives us other people in the body to hold us to account, to be able to give us a clear perspective outside of ourselves on what's going on and to help instruct us. He gives Abigail to David, a woman. We require the eyes of others because we have a hard time seeing ourselves clearly. Our emotions and passions tend to cloud our judgment when we are dealing with issues that relate directly to us, especially when we have been wronged in some sense. If you're like me, when you're wronged, the immediate response is you want to go and twist someone's neck. But praise the Lord for the brethren who are able to observe us without being blinded by our felt emotions and passions, especially when things get real hot. David was not too proud to consider the sound advice of a woman. He could have easily, especially during that time, now it's different today, and said, wait, excuse me. Now, she came in the most humble way imaginable. He had to listen to her. But I'm just saying, you're a woman. You know, you're going to try to give me advice? You don't think I know what's going on? I'm David. I am a man of God from a young age. I slayed Goliath. God has promised me that I'm going to be king, and you're telling me that I'm doing the wrong thing? First of all, you have the nerve to tell me that. Second of all, you're a woman telling me that. Now, that back then, that would have been big. David was not too proud to consider the sound advice of a woman, and his listening ear served to deliver him from sin, great sin and guilt. Men, how many of us listen to our wives when they give us advice? Oh, well, you're the woman. I'm the man of the household. I know you're just giving me advice. You're not making the decision. You're not leading the home. I know you're not trying to do that. But you give me advice. You're trying to give me advice here. I don't need that advice. I'm the man. 9 out of 10 times when my wife gives me advice, it's right. 8 out of 10 times, I don't take it. And I learn the hard way. Would it be, brethren, that we would exercise such humility, esteeming our brethren as means of grace, whereby God would instruct us and lead us in his ways when our subjective feelings begin to overpower our own processing of God's objective truth? Isn't that what happens? Our subjective feelings, how we feel, what's going on and how we feel and how we've been hurt and what's going on with our pride and our egos, it will cloud the objective truth of God's word, and we need someone else outside of us to remove that cloud. And to say, look, remember what God's word says. And we say, whoa, you're right. David was about to shed innocent blood, being given over to the passion of revenge. But Abigail was used by God to rescue David, enabling him to see what he could not see in the heat of the moment, that innocent lives were at stake and that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And so David blesses God, the divine cause behind Abigail's entreaty, first. And then he blesses Abigail's advice. And then he blesses Abigail for being used as a means of keeping David back from committing gross sin. Had she not been used to intervene, and David says this, doesn't he? A mass slaughter would have surely taken place, and David would have been put on the shoes. Here it is, brethren. Had she not intervened, a mass slaughter would have taken place, and David would have put on the shoes of Saul, who wickedly and unjustly killed all the priests of Nob not too long ago, didn't he? David would have done something, the equivalent of what Saul had done, in unrighteous anger. Now, Saul was even less justified, but David would have killed a lot of innocent people. So David, we're told in verse 35, received from Abigail's hand what she had brought him, and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. And so, brethren, beware of rash, emotion-driven responses and decisions. Stop and pray. Get counsel. Secondly, look for Abigail at all times and never hold the means of grace found in the brethren in contempt. Look for Abigail among the body of Christ. Look for counsel. Look for accountability. Thirdly, recognize the necessity of humility in order to be useful unto God. We have seen in David, we have seen in Abigail, we have seen in Jonathan, this common thread of humility, of a willingness to bow, a willingness to show some transparency, some sense of vulnerability to others for the greater cause. We didn't see any of that in Saul or Nabal. Fourthly, beware of making rash vows or oaths. But if and when you have made a sinful oath, you must be prepared to break it. Some people say, well, when you make a vow, you must keep it. Don't make a vow unless you have to. But if you make a vow that is sinful, I believe that God's word commands you to break it. And I see that right here with David. David does not go through with his vow in this situation to kill those men and just say, well, I made the vow, so I have to go and kill them. Sorry, Abigail. He repents and stops. I believe that when Jephthah made an oath to kill whatever walked in that door and his daughter walked in there, that he should not have taken her life. He should have confessed his sin, repented of that wicked vow, and had let her live. God doesn't honor wicked vows. Fifthly, let us be peacemakers in a society that loves witnessing others in conflict. Let us be peacemakers. And then lastly, beware of a vengeful heart. Such a heart lacks faith. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Vengeance takes, if we want to avenge ourselves, it lacks faith that God is the one who will avenge. Absorb the offense and wait upon the Lord. He will repay with judgment either against the opposition or in Christ. We would hope that God would save whoever it is that has offended us. But if not, God will hold them to account, and we need to trust them into his hands. And so, brethren, let us learn from Abigail the message of humility, of her appeal, how she defused this bomb, and above all, how God rescues us so often from our own rash decisions and actions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your precious word. We thank you for the grace that you've shown us and the wisdom you've given Abigail, a woman of faith. So many godly women in Scripture, Lord, who you have entrusted with great wisdom. And Lord, the disciples of our Lord, Mary and Martha and so on, Lord, the faithfulness that they were, and in our day as well. May we never look down upon a woman in any way, but may we receive counsel from all. We thank you, Lord, for what we see in David, that we realize, Lord, that like David, there are times when we blow it, Lord, when we make mistakes, when we sin, Lord, when we react and don't seek you and your counsel the way we ought to, and yet you rescue us. And Father, even when you don't rescue us immediately, the consequences that are there are for our good, Lord. And so we thank you, Lord, for your supervision of all that we do, and we pray that you would guide us. Help us to seek to act wisely, to be slow to speak, slow to wrath, to be a good listener, to think through things. Help us to learn from Abigail as well of the example of Christ and his sacrifice and his willingness to bear our sins, Father, so that we might find forgiveness and grace in him. And we pray for those who don't know you today, Lord, that they would not be found in the camp of Nabal, but they would be found in the camp of Abigail and David and Jonathan, imperfect people, but a people who by grace have humbled themselves and have served you, Lord, unto a godly example for your glory. So we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.